Well, let's dive into the sermon for today. And in doing so, we're kind of going to be diving backwards, right? Because the last time we talked about this was almost a month ago now. But several weeks ago, we began a new series in Acts chapter 16 called Dealing with Distractions. Dealing with Distractions. And so just a super quick summary, because we've had two sermons on it already. So quick summary, in verses 1 through 5, we talked about the need to remove unnecessary obstacles that could hinder the spread of the gospel by distracting people from what's most important, and that is, his name starts with a J, Jesus. Absolutely. Good job, Benny. I knew your mom taught you well. So that was the first week, removing unnecessary obstacles. The second week, we looked at verses 6 through 10, and we talked about discerning God's direction, his leading. We saw that Paul and his team did this in two main ways. First, they exercised godly wisdom, by applying biblical principles to their specific situations and then acting on them. That was the first way, godly wisdom. Secondly, they also remained open to and paid attention to the more direct and specific leadings and promptings of the Holy Spirit. Happened three times in that passage, which is actually, if you read the book of Acts as a whole, and you read the New Testament as a whole, and you read the Bible as a whole, and you think about how many people were involved and all the things that happened, that's fairly rare, especially to find that many direct and specific leadings of the Holy Spirit all in one spot recorded like that. Fairly rare. But that was the second way that they discerned God's direction. Godly wisdom, and then more specific and direct leadings of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, we saw that once they had that direction from God, once they were convinced that they knew what God wanted them to do, they did not hesitate, but they obeyed as quickly as possible. Off they went. And this obedience led them to an area known as Macedonia. Can you say that? Macedonia. And that's where our passage picks up today, in verses 11 through 15, where we see how we must deal with distractions by depending on divine intervention. You deal with distractions by depending, maintaining a laser-like focus in dependence upon divine intervention. But before we read our passage, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need you to intervene right now. We need you to intervene in the prayer requests that were just mentioned. We need you to do your work. We need you to stretch out your mighty and your strong hand into the affairs of men. And we need you to move. We need you to move hearts. We need you to use means and doctors and medicine and other people as your instruments to further your work. And Lord, where you choose and where you see fit and where you know it'll bring you the most glory, we ask you to work in amazing, miraculous ways that can't be explained because there are no other means involved. You've done it before, you're doing it now, and you will do it again. You are an intervening God, and it gives us hope. It fills us with joy, and it draws us to you in humble prayer. We need you, Lord. We need you now. We need your power and your grace to do his work in our lives. We ask in your name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and follow along. Or you can look on your inserts as we read verses 11 through 15 of Acts chapter 16. So it picks back up in the account here. It says, "So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. Now, the first thing that you're going to notice here is we just came out of a passage where the Holy Spirit isn't allowing them to go here and preventing them from going here and sending a vision to Paul in a dream with a man from Macedonia urging them to come to him. The Holy Spirit, boom, 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 all these direct and specific things, and then the next passage, gone. We don't read about a single one. The first thing we see is that Paul and his team are once again expected to discern God's direction by exercising godly wisdom. This sermon really piggybacks right off of the last one. As far as we know, once they set sail from Troas, the Spirit never specifically tells them what ship to go on, what towns to stop in, what city in Macedonia to minister in, where to go in that city, when to go there, what to do when they get there, or who to talk to. We never read anything about the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you need to go to Philippi. As far as we know, he never led them in that way specifically or directly at all. He doesn't say, hey, you need to go down to the river where there's people praying. Actually, we get the opposite impression. They said what? And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed. We just use godly wisdom, believing the Holy Spirit's directing us as much through godly wisdom as he is through visions and dreams or prophetic words. We use godly wisdom and we went to a place where we supposed that there would be some spiritually sensitive people. And guess what? Ba-ding! There were. And God did amazing things. So we see again that they're expected to figure out all of these details by exercising godly wisdom as they apply biblical principles to their situation and remain open to more specific guidance from the Spirit if they need to be redirected in some way. And I would say that that is the exact same pattern we see in our lives today as well. The vast majority of the time, not all the time, without any exception whatsoever, but just like in Scripture, the vast majority of the time, we are expected to discern God's direction by trusting the Spirit to enable us to exercise godly wisdom. The vast majority of the time. Those times where the Spirit speaks and leads and directs in very specific and personal ways, like visions and dreams and signs of some sort or another, are really quite rare, are they not? Even in your own life, but even more importantly, even as we read the book of Acts, when we read through the lives of the apostles, when we read the New Testament as a whole, it happens, and it happens today as well, but it's rare. The norm is God expects us to trust the Spirit to lead us through the exercise of godly wisdom. So, how does that apply to you today? If you're facing a difficult decision right now, I would encourage you to avoid seeking direction through special signs from God. All right, will everybody close their eyes? I mean, come on, close them. Close your eyes. Raise your hand if you've ever asked God for a sign. Raise your hand. In case you're wondering, my hand's up. Okay? I have. There's just something in us that wants this personal, specific, direct, special guidance, this mystic leading. And in a lot of situations, it's because we think it'll be... Exactly. I was looking for the right word there. It'll be unmistakable. It'll be a final thing. It'll be, you know, we can't confuse it. It'll be just black and white. Here it is. Do this. Marry that person. Take that job. Buy that car. Get that house. Move to that city. I mean, we just, as fallen, sinful human beings, we hate the tension. We hate not knowing. We hate wondering. And honestly, there's a part of us, even as saved, still that sinful, fallen humanity within us that doesn't like having to continually depend upon God and trust him in the unknown to lead us just one step. We just, Lord, just teleport me, right? We just want God to use teleportation, not follow us, but just here, I'll teleport you, boom, into the right job, boom, into the right house, right? But that's not how God typically works. So I would encourage you to avoid seeking direction from God by asking for special signs. Listen to Matthew 12:39. In talking about signs, here's what Jesus said. An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign. But then he goes on to say, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what I think he's doing there is he's pointing out the fact that God's already given you the signs. He's already given you what you need to know that I am the Messiah. But there's something in us that wants more. More proof. Just a little more proof, God. Prove it, prove it, prove it. And that's testing the Lord. And he says that's evil. And that's adulterous. You're just trying to justify your own way. Because if you don't get the sign, well, then you can just do whatever you want. And God's saying, no, don't seek signs. Instead, seek wisdom. Seek godly, spiritual, heavenly, biblical wisdom. Seek to cultivate it in your life on a daily and regular basis. You see, because unlike seeking signs, seeking godly wisdom is never discouraged in Scripture. Never once. You'll never find a verse, a phrase, a word that discourages anyone from seeking godly wisdom. It is always encouraged, and in many places, it is backed by some of the most extravagant promises in the entire Bible. Take this one, for example, from James chapter 1, verse 5. Here's what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, see the scope of that? Any of you. So is there anyone here excluded if you lack wisdom? No. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously, generously to all without reproach or without finding fault or without nitpicking. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If you ask for wisdom from God, if you ask him to show you how the teaching of Scripture applies to your specific situation so that you'll make whatever decision would be most honoring to him, if you ask for the Holy Spirit to lead you in that way, James says every time he will grant that request. There is never a time. And even if you're kind of off base, he's not going to be nitpicky about it. You ask for wisdom, he's going to give you wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, that ability to see how God's word applies to a specific situation or decision that you're facing right now, ask God to give it to you, trusting in his promise that he will honor that promise and that the Spirit will grant you both the wisdom and the direction you need. And not only that, but you will be greatly encouraged. If you do this, you will be so encouraged as you see how the Spirit works through your humble commitment to follow him in this way. It's not super sexy, folks. It really isn't. And that's one of the reasons we want signs, right? Signs are sexy. Signs are exciting. Signs are, woo, something you tell your friend about, right? But when was the last time, you know, you really were excited to go and tell your friend about that time you just agonized in prayer for an hour as you studied the Scriptures to try and figure out how these verses applied to your situation? And then, well, you prayed and you did the best you could with what you had and you made a decision trusting God was going to lead and use it. Not nearly as sexy, is it? I mean, that's like working in a coal mine. So, but as you do that, when you commit to follow the Spirit's leadership in that way, you're going to be encouraged as you see the way he uses it. He is at work. He is leading you in that way. He is guiding you in that way. And God is going to intervene and do things as you follow him in that simple, humble way of seeking his wisdom that are better than any signs you could have ever seen. What you are going to see are signs that God is honoring your commitment to follow him in that way. And that's what we see in our passage here. It's what we see with Lydia. What's the first one? First, through the exercise of godly wisdom, the Spirit led them to the city of Philippi. There were lots of places in Macedonia they could have went to, but they went to Philippi. Second, this wisdom of the Spirit led them to wait. Did you see that there? He led them to wait. Is the wisdom of the Spirit trying to lead you to wait right now? I know he often does that in my life. Matt, just wait. Hold your horses is a phrase I think the Spirit likes to use with me. Just wait. Be patient. At the end of verse 12, we're told that they remained in that city some days. I mean, I got to use a little holy imagination here, but, you know, come along with me, right? Hop on the creative train. I mean, I see them feeling, yeah, okay, we're pretty sure Philippi is the place to go, right? It's the leading city of the area. He said go to Macedonia. He didn't give us anything else to go on. What's more Macedonian than Philippi? We'll go there. They go to Philippi. Now what? I don't know. What do you think, Luke? I don't know. Paul said, what do you think? Silas? I'm not sure. Okay, Well, what do we do? Well, let's just do something, right? We can't just sit here. No, they wait. And it says some days. I mean, this was a while. They waited. And what do you think they were doing during that time? Exactly. I imagine them praying, reading the scriptures, discussing what they're reading, praying some more, talking about it, discussing it, and then finally making a decision about what to do next. You see, they did not just rush into things. And perhaps that's what you need to avoid right now too. Perhaps you're being tempted to make a rash decision or rush into a situation that you have not taken the time to wait on the Lord for direction. You have not taken the time to just prayerfully assess with godly wisdom what it is that you should do. And I mean, part of the reason I'm highlighting this out of here is I'm seeing it more and more and more often. This rashness, this quickness to make decisions that have lasting consequences, sometimes significant lasting consequences, without slowing down to take time to really pray about it, maybe fast about it, maybe get counsel from other people about it. Just boom, this is it. I'm upset and I'm going to do this and I don't care what happens. As Christians, this is not the pattern that Jesus lays out for us or that Paul and his team lay out for us. It's not the way of wisdom. It's foolish to act rashly. So I would encourage you to follow the example of Paul and his team and discover the wisdom of waiting. The wisdom in waiting. I'll just say one more thing on that I took out of here, but I'm putting back in. There are very few times in your life where you need to make a decision immediately. Very few times. If you keep that in mind the next time someone asks you for an immediate decision, you will be amazed at how many of those situations you can at least get 5 minutes to go pray about it. Maybe 5 days. Maybe 5 weeks, maybe 5 months. Now, granted, you can't do that with every single little, you know, Lord, what shoes should I wear? All right, I'm going to take 5 minutes to pray about it. No, that's where wisdom tells you just pick. If the Lord doesn't want you to wear them, you know, he'll make it so you can't find them, whatever. But in other situations where the decisions are going to affect things and have more significant lasting consequences, I very rarely now, and so I apologize if it kind of annoys anyone, but when people come up to me and they say, hey, Matt, we should do this, or we should do that, or hey, can you do this, can you do that? Even if I'm 99% sure the answer is yes, you know what I do now? I say, you know, I'll think about that, or I'll pray about that, and I'll get back to you. I'll shoot you an email tomorrow. Sometimes just giving it that time, and sometimes I barely even think about it. Sometimes when I say, hey, I'm going to pray about it, all I do is I just say, Lord, you know, help me to know if there's anything here I'm missing before I give this answer that seems right to me. And a day later, I go to send the email, and I think I'm going to say yes, and all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, whoa, that would cause problems. That would be a problem. That would be a problem. That would be a problem. Out of the blue, stuff I didn't even think about immediately. It wasn't the first thing that came to my mind. So realize that. You have way more opportunity. Feel free to get in the habit of telling people, you know what? I'll think about that and get back to you. You're like, well, it's just a simple question. Well, who cares what they think? Just tell them, I'll think about it and get back to you. And give the Lord that 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a day to get your attention and direct you in some other way if he needs to. You'll be amazed at how often he does, how much trouble he'll save you. You think you're saving 5 minutes by just giving him an answer right then? Oh, no. You may be costing yourself weeks of work. Trying to undo a mess. Give the Lord 5 minutes to help you avoid it. So, the Spirit led them to wait. Third, the wisdom of the Spirit led them to go to a specific place at a specific time where their chances of encountering a number of spiritually sensitive people would be greatly increased. So, the leading of the Spirit through godly wisdom ended up being very specific. I mean, think about all the things that had to happen at that exact moment, at that exact place, in that exact way, in order for them to cross paths with Lydia. And they did. The Spirit will lead you just as specifically through godly wisdom as he will through signs or other more direct ways. Fourth, the wisdom of the Spirit led them to start small. To start small. Some people think that in order to win people to the Lord, you have to have giant events, crusades, outreaches. Now, some people do those things and they don't think you have to have them. Don't get me wrong. But there's some people that do. This is how you reach people. You got to get a celebrity. You got to get some rock star who, like, you know, worships Satan, but then got saved by Jesus, and you need to pay him $30,000 to come into this giant stadium, and you need a $20,000 advertising budget. You need big names. You need big facilities. You need big advertising, because that's the way America does things, is it not? Go big or go home, right? So many people think that's what you need, but all you really need is to talk to people. That's it. You could walk out of this building right now, and by the end of the day, there could be dozens of people won to the Lord just by going and talking to them about Jesus. When I first became a Christian, that was one of the first things God revealed about me. I had no idea what to do. I didn't even know what to say, but I knew one thing. I had read the New Testament, and all they did was talk to people about Jesus, and they seemed to get saved. So I went and knocked on some doors. Conversations didn't go so great. I didn't think it all the way through. People weren't really keen on that. I think they thought I was associated with some other group, maybe, perhaps, or groups, or trying to sell something. What their comments brought me to that conclusion. But in the end, having conversations with people about Jesus, that's all you need to do. That's the bare minimum. The rest is just bonus. The rest is just, you know, the cherry on top. If you can do it and God's going to use it and he's leading, great. I have no problem with filling a stadium with Billy Graham and seeing tens of thousands of people come to Christ. That's fine with me. I have nothing against that at all. But it's not necessary. It's not required for people to come to know the Lord. And Paul and his team knew that. They just went down by the river and started talking with people. So don't let what you can't do because of what you don't have, what you can't do because of the resources you don't have, don't let that stop you from being faithful with what you do have. And for the most part, we all have the ability to talk to people. I realize it's scarier for some than for others, but we do, for the most part, all still have the ability. Say, hey, what do you think about Jesus? Right? Now, fifth, the wisdom of the Spirit led them to share the gospel with the entire audience God had given them. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Wisdom teaches us that if we want people to come to know the Lord, then we must tell them about him. I mean, that's just flat out God-given common sense, right? A lot of godly wisdom is that. It is just God-ordained common sense. If you want people to come to know the Lord, they need to know about the Lord, don't they? Somebody's going to have to tell them. I mean, and the Lord wanted to make sure that none of us missed that, no matter how obvious it was, because he knows how we miss, you know, things right on the end of our nose. He said, I'm actually going to write that down. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Anybody think about that? The answer is they can't. They can't. That's why he put that in there. So godly wisdom, you got to tell them about Jesus and about the offer of eternal life. And further, since we don't know, we're not God, we don't know who he's elected to eternal life and who he hasn't, we are expected to share the gospel freely with the entire audience the Lord gives us. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to say, oh, I think God wants to save that person, but not that one. Who are you? Who am I? What do we know? I know I wouldn't have saved me. That's about all I know. So I'm not about to do the picking. I'm going to let God do it. And hopefully somebody will be as fortunate as I was, right? So that was the fifth way. The wisdom of the Spirit led them. And as the wisdom of the Spirit leads you, as you exercise godly wisdom and share the gospel with others, we have to be careful to avoid distractions by constantly depending on divine intervention. You're going to be exercising all this godly wisdom, and then there's going to be this temptation to think that you're doing all these right things in the right way at the right time, that somehow that's all that's necessary in order for God's work to be done. That if you just get the right facility and you put the right speaker in there and you do it at the right time and you get the people there, and they're going to get saved. It's not how it works. Sometimes we can get so focused on our responsibility to be faithful and wise that we forget where the real power lies. And this is what I want to leave you with today. As soon as we start to think that the results depend on our performance instead of God's power, will get distracted by all sorts of unspiritual substitutes that promise to produce results you can count on. Usually results you can literally count and then report back to some superior. How many people raised their hand? How many people got wet? How many people made a recommitment? There's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. But if you're depending on your power and you think that those are the exact same thing as spiritual fruit and spiritual results, that always equals God's work, just because someone raises their hand, that means God saved somebody, you're mistaken. That's not how it works. Only the Lord knows, and only the Lord chooses, and only the Lord does that. Perhaps you've run across these kinds of promises before, either stated explicitly. And as a pastor, I get some pretty interesting emails and advertisements in the mail that promise some pretty amazing things. Did you know that if we just use this Sunday school curriculum in our church, that we could double the size of our church in the next 6 months? Right? Or this giving campaign. Do you know we could raise $1 million? $1 million if I just show you this DVD curriculum. But wait, there's more. These stainless steel steak knives, right? If you act now, how many of you ever heard something that either explicitly or even implicitly, they didn't come right out and say it, but they sure did imply it. Hey, if you bring people to this revival or this evangelistic meeting, then God will save them. If you want them to get saved, you need to bring them here because this is where it happens. Or if you use this advertising campaign or show these videos, your congregation will grow. Or if you read this revolutionary book, and there's always some sort of adjective in front of it, right? This revolutionary book, or this go to this remarkable retreat, or this catalytic conference, and it's usually alliteration if they can do it. Your life will be transformed, your kids will finally start obeying you, and your marriage will be saved. Promises? Right, sign me up. And people are signing up. And that's why they keep doing it. Promises, promises. They're deceptive at worst, and sadly misguided at best. But either way, they're distractions, nonetheless. Distractions from where the real power lies. So exercise godly wisdom. Do that. Use the means he's made available to you, but do not ever forget that God is sovereign. The choice is his, and only his power can accomplish his work and produce lasting spiritual results in anyone's life. This is the lesson of verse 14 in our passage today. Look at it again. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The NIV, the New International Version, actually gives us a fuller understanding of what was happening here when it translates the end of the verse this way. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." So when you look this up in, you know, various Bible translations, it will either say to pay attention to respond to, or to accept Paul's message. And the reason for that is not because any one of those translations is wrong. It's because Greek words are packed full of meaning. And depending on the context, they can have all sorts of different nuances. And so that word that's translated as pay attention or respond to comes from the combination of two words that means to have towards. To have towards. So you see, like, if you're looking at your phone, but then you look up at me, I have your attention towards me now. You're paying attention to me instead of the phone. It also means to hold to turn to, or attend to. It carries the idea of giving something or someone your full attention and devotion, to follow, adhere, or be attached to something. In this case, it was the teaching of Paul about Jesus Christ as our crucified Savior and resurrected Lord. This means that this woman did not just pay attention to what Paul was saying, but she believed it and she received it as her own, which is evident by her immediate willingness to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. Immediately, she wants to be baptized. But the main emphasis here is not on what happened, but who caused it to happen. Was Lydia the cause of her conversion? No. Were Paul and his team and their dynamic preaching, their amazing speaking abilities, was that the cause of her conversion? Who was the cause? You can see the culprit right there at the beginning of the last sentence. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord did it. The Lord caused it to happen. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Only He has the power to save a soul. Only the Lord can do it. In Isaiah 43:11, our new memory verse, what does it say? I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That means no one else can save you, and that means you can't save you. There is no Savior except me. Isaiah 45, verse 22, he says, there is no other God besides me. And then he describes what he means by God, a righteous God and a Savior. Think about that. Those are two huge things. Because if you're just a righteous God, you may just be a punisher. Because you're righteous and they aren't. And so they deserve punishment. And as a righteous God, you should give it. He says, what are the two things you need to know about God? He is righteous or he is holy, and he is a Savior. Whew! Boy, is that good news. There is none besides me. And then he says this, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Romans 9:16 puts it another way when we're told that salvation depends not on human will, doesn't depend on our choice, our choosing, or exertion, our efforts, our energy, our strength, but it depends on God who has mercy. He's the cause. Apart from undeserved divine intervention, not a single person on the planet would ever trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior and be saved from their sins. Paul couldn't make it happen. The Pope can't do it. Billy Graham can't do it. And no matter how hard you try, or how godly your life is, or how accurate and compelling your arguments are, or your presentation of the gospel, apart from divine intervention, apart from God reaching down into the heart of a human soul and turning it whichever way He wills, apart from divine intervention, you and I are totally and utterly powerless to open a single heart to trust or obey Jesus. Maybe there's someone in your life right now that you want to become a Christian more than anything in all the world. You can't make it happen. Only God can do it. Don't ever forget that. Don't try and manipulate them. Pray for them. Ask the one who can do it and who will do it, who hears and answers prayer. Ask the only God who is a Savior to save, to do what is best and most glorifying to Him. If He won't do it, it isn't going to happen, folks. So go to Him knowing that He is a righteous God, He is good, He is merciful, He is loving, He is a Savior. He says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He wants them, He desires them to turn from their wicked ways and live. Ask Him to do what He says He wants people to do, to move in their hearts. You see, because for all of Lydia's worship of God, because she says she worshiped God, for all of her worship of God, according to the teachings of the Jewish religion, her heart was still closed. Do you see that? Her heart was still closed to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. She worshiped the God of the Jews, but her heart was still closed to salvation by grace through faith alone, until the Lord Himself, the Lord of grace, the Lord of mercy, the Savior who rose from the dead, Jesus Christ, opened her heart. And that word for open literally means to open all the way. We have a door at the top of our stairs that leads into our basement. And sometimes when you're coming up out of the basement, there's someone walking through the hallway, and you go to open the door, and what happens? It hits them, and it doesn't open all the way. And what happens if it doesn't open all the way, and you're trying to go through? Well, A, they're probably going to get hurt, and B, you may fall back down the stairs. You don't want that to happen. When I was a young kid, I was playing tennis over at the high school on the tennis courts there, and they have these doors, these chain link doors around the enclosed tennis courts. And my buddy hit a ball way up over the fence, and so I went to run out and get it. And so I went to run, and what did I do? I hit the gate with my hands, and it opened, but not all the way because it was chained at the top. And so it opened and then swung back in my face, and the latch caught me right under the eye. Thankfully, the other guy playing tennis was a doctor. He gets out this fishing tackle box, and he's got iodine and disinfectant and sterile strips and everything. And he bandaged me up, and I went to the hospital and got fixed. But the door didn't open all the way, and it caused problems. Well, guess what? If the door of someone's heart doesn't open all the way to Jesus, it might as well just still be shut. It's either all or nothing, folks. And this word literally means to open all the way. Jesus doesn't just knock on the hearts of his chosen people. Sometimes we take that verse in Revelation chapter 3 and we take it all out of context and we get this impression that Jesus is just sitting at everyone's heart, just knocking, going, please open up. It'd be really good if you did. Please, please, please. I'm cold out here, you know. I'm really sad. Please open your heart. That's not what that verse is referring to at all. That's not what Jesus does. And he doesn't wait for us to open our own hearts to him. He doesn't wait for that. And he certainly does not open the door a crack and then kind of poke his little face in there because that little chain latch is still fastened at the top. So, you know, he breaks through all the other locks, but he opens it and he leaves that little chain latch and he peers in there and he goes, hey, will you come open this the rest of the way for me? I can't get that latch undone from the inside. No, when Jesus saves a soul, this word tells us that his irresistible grace grabs a hold of the door that has been shut and sealed and hardened by sin, a door no other man can open. He grabs a hold of the door and he rips it right off the hinges so that nothing stands between him and his beloved. It reminds me of the verse from Revelation 3:7 where Jesus is described as the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Do not be distracted by cheap imitations of the real thing. Only divine intervention will produce lasting spiritual results in a person's life. Nothing else can do it. How many of you have ever heard of C.S. Lewis? Well, if you don't know, he was an atheist for a long time, and then he was an agnostic for a long time, and then he got saved. And I don't know if you've ever heard him describe his salvation experience, but it takes the meaning of this verse and applies it perfectly. Here's what he says. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted for even a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility, God's humility, which will accept a convert even on terms such as these. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depth of divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. The Lord opened her heart. Only divine intervention will produce lasting spiritual results in a person's life. So, exercise godly wisdom, follow the leadings of the Holy Spirit, but remember at the end of the day, the results do not depend on you. Your hard work, your perfect performance, your self-discipline, your strategies, your talents, and your skills, they do not depend on that. The results depend on divine intervention. They depend on the one who has already intervened. We read about it already. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." He intervened in the midst of the darkness and created. And then he became one of us. Talk about intervention. And he lived and he died. He intervened to pay the price for his sinful, rebellious people that they could never pay themselves. He intervened. And then he rose from the dead and is alive today. Why? So that he might intervene over and over and over again to open the hearts and apply that payment which he secured at the cross to the full number of his elect people. As you read that passage in Acts 16 of Lydia and the Lord opening her heart, you realize he's right there. He's there. Anytime a heart is open to Jesus, you are in the presence of Jesus himself. You may not see him, but he is there. And he is doing what only God can do. He's creating life. He's creating light in the midst of darkness. He's doing something more miraculous and amazing, and that takes just as much power as when he created the entire physical realm that we see and touch. He's doing it on an unseen level in every heart that turns to the Lord. And Lydia, and so many of you, are living proof of that. Our God is still in the business of intervening, and he will not stop until every single one of his chosen people have come to know the power of his saving grace. So, like Paul and his team, let's love and let's labor and let's pray with all our hearts as we depend on him to do what only he can do in our lives and in the lives of others. Let's pray.